transformed back from like a banquet hall to like a church, a sanctuary on Sunday morning. A lot of helpers made that go really fast. Praise God. What a fun time last night. Well, this morning we're continuing in our series that's working through some of the most difficult, challenging social issues of our day. And it's a series we did almost 10 years ago. But the pressures we face today and the need we have to face those with the Word of God is probably even greater. And so we are going back to the crossroads where Christ and culture meet. And so far we've been focusing on issues related to life and death. And I've really been reminded these past couple weeks of the significance of life and death by two events that have impacted me and my family deeply. The first was the birth of our third grandbaby, little Judah Daniel. That was on November 18th, and what joy that brought to our whole family. Such a fun time over Thanksgiving. But then exactly 1 week later was the sudden and unexpected death of my stepdad out in California. And he served as a pastor for just over 61 years and played a huge role in my life as a child. We went through some really difficult trials together, and it just drew us really close to the Lord and to each other. So I'm thankful I'm going to be able to be out there for his memorial service on January 4th. But his passing brings, you know, great sadness, but at the same time, lasting hope. And so how we approach matters of life and death has to be rooted in our understanding of God's character and purpose. And so one of the foundational truths we've been looking at, and John, could you bring that up on the back screen for me? One of the foundational truths we've been looking at is the fact that God is all about life. And we're going to keep repeating this. He's the author of life, the light of life, the way of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the spirit of life, the promise of life, the eternal life. And even when we fell into sin, which brought death, God sent his son into the world. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is what we're celebrating as we approach the Easter season. But then we also have to recognize that our enemy, the devil, is the polar opposite. He's all about death. He's the adversary, the murderer, the destroyer, the accuser, the liar, the tempter, and the deceiver. The Bible says of him in that same verse, it says, he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we have this spiritual battle raging. God and Satan, life and death, truth and lies. And this battlefield is human lives. We are at the epicenter of this spiritual battle. And so as we approach these issues, it's important to understand that where a person stands on these issues will be shaped either by God and the truth of his word or by Satan and his lies. And so let me just bounce back to illustrate this by looking at the topic we discussed last time, and that was the topic of abortion. Take a look at the message from these protesters. It says, forced birth kills. Now that seems ridiculous on its face, doesn't it? I'm baffled when I see that, because those of us who know the Lord realize that's just an absurd assertion. Forced birth kills. That's like saying that abortion saves lives overall. No, that's not even rational. And as we said last time, only half the patients who check into an abortion clinic come out alive. And so what a ridiculous notion. But to those who don't know God and his word, this kind of thing is reasonable. It makes perfect sense to them. Why? Because they're deceived. They're believing a lie. And I don't say this to attack or belittle anyone, but simply to illustrate the point that our opinion on these issues will be shaped either by God and the truth of his word or by Satan and his lies. See, this is not primarily a political issue. This is why it's a theological issue. Because in the end, right and wrong isn't based on what the majority of Americans think. It's based on what God says. So this is why we're digging into Scripture to unpack these challenging issues. And we've already looked at the issues of suicide, euthanasia, and abortion. And we've seen that no person has the right to usurp God's authority in determining when life will end. Yet, as we continue in these series, I want to pose a new question. Are there any times in which God delegates his authority to bring an end to human life? Does he ever give us a role and even a responsibility to end life? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And this message title, again, back to the crossroads where Christ and culture meet on life and death. This will be part three on life and death. And we're going to look at three challenging topics: capital punishment, self-defense, military conflict, and war. Piece of cake. All right, pray for me. So we're going to begin with capital punishment, which in this it'll also lay some groundwork for the other two. So let's just start with, again, a simple definition. Capital punishment, or what is often called the death penalty, is the legally authorized killing of a person as punishment for a crime. And I'm sure you know that it's a highly contentious issue. Opinions are divided globally, nationally, politically, judiciously, even religiously. And so here's a few statistics. Capital punishment is legal in about 50 countries globally, and it's outlawed in 109 countries. Within our own country, capital punishment is legal in 27 states. It's upheld there, and 23 states do not uphold it. Individual support for capital punishment has been trending downward. Currently, about 53 to 60% of Americans say they support it. And opponents cite reasons such as racial disparity, risk of wrongful executions, and the general right to human life as reasons why they're opposed to that and would support instead something like life in prison without parole. So how do we sort all this out? People are divided. How can we know if it's really right or wrong? And when? And so thankfully, God hasn't left us without direction. He's given us his word in the Bible. And his word is everything we need to make moral decisions. But the instructions are not always explicit. It's not always as simple as, you know, thou shalt not steal. It does say thou shalt not murder. We're going to look at that. But in evaluating these issues, we usually have to take a lot of other principles in Scripture and bring those together to draw a clear understanding of where God is on this. So that's what we're going to do our best to do. Look at Scripture and draw upon his wisdom to apply it correctly. So I want to begin at almost the very beginning in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. And if you want to turn to chapter 9, this is right after the flood, when God judged the world for its wickedness. And God made a covenant with Noah and his family. It's called the Noahic covenant. We think of the Mosaic covenant. This is the Noahic covenant. And so one thing he says to them, right after they got off the boat, so to speak, was that you now have permission to kill and eat any animal that moves on the ground or in the air or in the sea. Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 9. It says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. So for the first time, Noah and his family could have a barbecue. See, there was no restriction on eating meat of any kind. But verse 4 says, it continues, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. In other words, the blood must be drained out of the meat before eating it. And that's because blood represents the life of the animal. And then he says in verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. And then there's this in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. So they could kill and eat any animal, but they may not kill another human being. If they do, there was going to be an accounting, a reckoning, a judgment. And God gave this rationale. He says, for in the image of God has God made man. See, man is not just a highly evolved animal. Man is incredibly unique. Man alone was made in the image of God. And because of this, a person who murders another human being will pay the ultimate price, God says. Now, most Christians recognize this as a clear institution of capital punishment, even amongst those who might not support it today. Most still see this as God's decree early on in the book of Genesis, long before the Mosaic Law was given. Now, God would also include capital punishment in that law, the law given to Moses, what we call the Mosaic Law. And you'll find it, first of all, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. God says quite clearly, you shall not murder. This is one of the Ten Commandments, right? A Sunday school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her class of 5- and 6-year-olds. And she was talking about the commandment to honor your mother and your father. And then she asked, now, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters? And one little boy came right out with it. He goes, thou shalt not kill. Yeah, I hope not. He's not wrong. I hope there's some other principles too. But God gave us this command in Exodus 20, 13. And then in the next chapter, he elaborates on it. Excuse me. Exodus 21, verse 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Those are strong words. And the NIV uses the word murder. And I think that's an important distinction. Some translations, like even the commandment, say thou shalt not kill. But really, a better translation is thou shalt not murder. Murder is the deliberate, premeditated killing of another person with malice. It's not the same as what we call involuntary manslaughter or accidental killing, such as in an auto accident. God makes a distinction between the two, and he says that murder is to be punished by death. Now, God also designated other capital offenses in the Mosaic Law. They include kidnapping. Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Bestiality. Exodus 22:19. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Homosexuality. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. False prophecy. Deuteronomy 13:5. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God. So here we have God clearly delegating his authority to bring an end to human life. Now this is where it gets tricky. These things are part of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Law. But the question is, what part? See, the Mosaic Law had three parts to it. There was the civil law, which deals with the governing of a society, specifically the nation of Israel. There's the ceremonial law, which dealt with the temple sacrifices and all of that. And then there was the moral law, the declaration of things that are right and wrong. The civil and the ceremonial portions of the law were only for God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. They weren't for other nations. They were for God's chosen people directly under his rule. And they also pointed forward to Jesus and were completely fulfilled by him, the Lamb of God. Galatians chapter 3 says in verses 24 and 25, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And there's some other verses that say a similar thing. So as a result, you don't see most of these things being practiced in the New Testament, do you? And these things do not apply to us today. The moral law, however, as seen in the Ten Commandments, it's universal and it remains in effect today, but not the civil and ceremonial laws. We don't have to sacrifice lambs. We don't have to do many of these other things that were in the civil and ceremonial law. So what about capital punishment? Does it still apply today? Some would say that the gospel of grace replaced this aspect of the Old Testament law. And it is true that the command requiring death for kidnapping, bestiality, homosexuality, false prophecy, prostitution, rape, and other things were all part of the civil law given only to Israel, and they do not apply to us today. But God's institution of capital punishment for murder is in Genesis 9, chapter 6, as we read, and it preceded the Mosaic law by 900 years. It even preceded the nation of Israel. It was part of God's covenant with all mankind through Noah, the Noahic covenant, as I mentioned. I believe, as do many evangelical Christians, that while the civil laws for the nation of Israel are no longer in force, the principle of God-ordained capital punishment for murder remains. And it goes hand in hand with the principle of God-ordained government authority. And this one alone we see in the New Testament. Let's turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 says this. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an angel of wrath, to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer. Now this phrase in verse 4, bear the sword, it literally is translated to carry lethal force. It refers to the God-given authority of government to use lethal force and to exercise capital punishment. This is in the New Testament. I'm thankful that the government bears the sword. I mean, imagine for a minute, you and your family are at home sleeping in bed, and you're awakened by the sound of an intruder breaking into your home. Now, what do you do? Well, hopefully you're praying and calling 911 at the same time, right? And they will immediately dispatch the police to your home, and I'll bet you're glad that when they get there, they're not just carrying squirt guns, right? They have a real gun, and it'll be drawn. Why? They're doing you good. They're there to protect you and your family from harm. They don't bear the sword, so to speak, for nothing. I think these following images capture the sense of what God intends. Each one depicts a soldier or a police officer who is armed with lethal force, yet their role is to be for our good And I love these pictures. There used to be an ad campaign out in California when I was a kid called Cops Care. And it showed a billboard of a police officer kneeling down with the little boy who had fallen off his bike and helping him and helping him repair the bike so he could continue riding and kind of dressing the wounds. I think that's a beautiful picture. And it goes along with Romans 11:4, which says, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." It's interesting, though, this juxtaposition of he's armed, but he's there to do you good. He can help a little child who's afraid. He can help protect the family, but he can also use lethal force against a criminal. It reminds me a little bit of what Romans 11 says a few verses later in verse 22. Speaking of God, it says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness." You see, justice and mercy and love and care, these are all attributes of God. So lethal force and capital punishment in the context of government authority is God-ordained. Now, you know, not all governments and not all government officials wield it in a God-pleasing way, but that doesn't negate the principle. Let's just kind of reinforce this. Let's look at another verse in the New Testament in Acts chapter 25. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, and he's on trial before a Roman official. I believe it's Festus. And while maintaining his innocence, he says this in Acts 25, verse 11. He says, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Paul didn't challenge the government's authority to put him to death if he were guilty of a capital offense. He didn't say, "You have no right to kill anyone. It's not your authority." No, he said, "If I'm guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die." Paul reinforced the principle of capital punishment. Now, someone might say, "Well, what about when Jesus was arrested? Remember, Peter drew a sword and he took it and he was attempting to kill the soldier, but all he did was lop off his ear, just proving he was a fisherman and not a swordsman. And Jesus healed the man, but Jesus said this to him. He said, "Put your sword back in its place." And Jesus said to him, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Now, on the surface, it might seem like Jesus is renouncing the principle of capital punishment. Put that away. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. But I don't think that's the case. First of all, Peter was not a government official exercising the right of capital punishment. He was a citizen who was taking the law into his own hands. He was enacting his own form of vigilante justice, which is wrong. Now, if he would have killed that soldier, it would have been an act of murder. And so what Jesus said, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword," it's actually a restatement of Genesis 9:6, which said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." What happened here? Jesus reinforced capital punishment while renouncing vigilante justice, a person taking the law into their own hands. See, the authority for capital punishment is given to the governing authorities and not to individuals. I personally believe there's clear support for capital punishment throughout Scripture. Justice is necessary to help maintain civil and moral order. But at the same time, there's another principle we shouldn't overlook, and that's the principle of mercy. Mercy, just like justice, is an attribute of God's character. And there were times where God tempered his justice with mercy for the higher purpose of grace and restoration. Think about Moses. He was a murderer. So was David. So was King Saul. They were all murderers. Yet God did not require their life. He had a higher purpose for them. So I believe we have to balance the two principles of justice and mercy and not apply capital punishment too rigidly. So what would that look like practically? I don't know. Yeah, some thoughts on that. It might mean considering other factors such as the circumstances of the crime, the presence of repentance, the potential for restoration or for some greater purpose. I think those are things that have to temper the justice of capital punishment. We used to attend a large church in Albuquerque, Skip Heitzig's church. And I got there early and I sat down next to a man. And before the service began, I introduced myself to him. And he began telling me his story. And he said, I had become a murderer. Now, that like scared me. That sent chills down my spine. I'm thinking Hannibal Lecter, Silence of the Lambs. And he's right here beside me, you know. I don't know that I ever sat next to a man that just told me in church I had become a murderer. But he went on to tell me about his time in prison. And he said they put him through every type of behavioral adjustment program that they could find. And nothing changed him until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his heart and his mind and his whole life changed. It was the most beautiful testimony. And finally, the goosebumps kind of subsided. But he had received mercy both from the legal system and from the Lord. Micah 6:8 says that we're to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. I really think our own legal system gets it right when it calls for justice tempered with mercy. That's biblical. So let's look at some questions people might have regarding capital punishment. First, what about studies that show that capital punishment is not an effective deterrent to murder? Well, there have been such studies. I pulled some up. Here's some data from an organization known as the Death Penalty Information Center. It's not like they have an agenda. It's not a government organization. But they're making the case that those regions of the country that have the highest rates of capital punishment also have the highest rates of murder. Now, these are not an exact alignment, but this is the data that they gave. And so these are all cases of capital punishment since, I think, 1976. So a long time back. Now, that data does not prove the point. We have to be careful in drawing that conclusion. And neither proves or disproves the effectiveness of capital punishment as a deterrent. The rate could be higher in the South because murder is so much higher in the South. What would it be if you didn't have capital punishment? How high would it go? We just don't know. You have to be careful about reading too much into that. But regardless, we shouldn't dismiss that which God has ordained. But I think there's another factor in this that I found interesting. This is data from Pew Research. And it shows, first of all, that the number of death sentences, just the sentencing, is down about 90% in the last 25 years. And the actual executions are even lower, at less than 20 per year nationwide over the past 5 years. Now, here's what I found so interesting. This chart, it shows that on average, a prisoner who's executed spends 22 years on death row. Whoa. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. It says this: when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. In other words, there's no deterrent when somebody commits a crime and justice punishment takes more than 22 years. There's no deterrent in that. So despite man's statistics, God alone knows the human heart, and he says that swift justice is an effective deterrent. That's the word of God. Well, what about the risk of convicting an innocent person? It's certainly possible for an innocent person to be convicted and even sentenced to death. Jesus was. The only totally innocent, righteous man ever. And sinful mankind put him to death. Since 1976, there have been 191 people legally exonerated after being wrongfully convicted and sentenced to death. That's about 4 per year. In that same time frame, there have been 1,605 executions carried out. That's about 33 per year. But now compare those numbers to the numbers of estimated murderers. Murders at just over 1 million people. That's about 20,000 per year. Staggering numbers. Now, of course, no human system of government will ever be perfect. If that were a prerequisite, then we'd never bring a judgment against any criminal. Some people are moving toward decriminalizing everything. Drugs, lesser crimes, we just let them go. But what we're going to have is just a upheaval in our society, and crime-ridden society we already do. So there is no perfect system, judicial system, but I think ours is pretty good. And thankfully, technology such as video cameras, DNA testing, is bringing about a great level of justice. Look how they're tracking down the man who shot the CEO of United Healthcare in just 4 days. They know where he was, where he's been. They got his DNA. They have pictures of him at multiple locations. Now, I hope he doesn't, if he's guilty, I hope he doesn't get off on some legal loophole. But I think our system of government is pretty good, and the tools, the technology we have now makes it even more accurate. So, if you kill the murderer, how do two wrongs make a right? Interesting question. Well, we have to be careful that we don't impose our own moral standards upon God. There's a noetic effect of sin. Noetic effect means it affects the way we think and reason. Our reasoning is not even right. It too is broken by our sin nature. So we can't go up against God and say, God, that's not right. You need to do it my way. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Right and wrong, again, it's not defined by what we think or feel, but by what God says. He's the only righteous one. This is why the further our society gets away from God and his word, the more of this kind of thing we're going to see happening. We need revival in our country. It's a theological problem, not a political one, primarily. So, that's capital punishment. Let's look at self-defense. What does the Bible say about self-defense? And I think a lot of the confusion centers around one particular verse. It's Matthew 5:39. Where Jesus said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. This has been quoted a lot. Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. It's almost like a rallying cry for complete pacifism. Let somebody just walk all over you like a doormat. And on the surface, that's what it sounds like. We should just leave the doors of our houses unlocked and allow a thief or a criminal to come in and do as he pleases to us and our family without resistance. It sounds like we should disarm our military and beat our swords into plowshares, right? Like we should not oppose any evil force that desires to harm or oppose us. And some would say, well, that's the case. That's what it's saying. Leo Tolstoy is one of them. Remember the Russian author of the novel War and Peace? He said this is a call for pacifism. But is that really what this verse is calling for? Is it consistent with the rest of the Bible? Here's the thing. In Matthew 5:39, where it says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, imagine yourself facing somebody. Most people are right-handed. And if you're going to strike someone on the right cheek, it's going to be a backhanded strike. It's referring to an insult, not an act of violence. And a backhanded slap was considered twice the insult. So Jesus isn't saying that when violently attacked, you shouldn't defend yourself. He's saying that when someone insults you, you shouldn't answer back with another insult. That's what I believe this passage is clearly saying. Maybe not so clearly, but that's what it is saying. And the rest of Scripture supports this, and I want to help develop that. So if you skip ahead to Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable. And it's a parable about being prepared for his return. And in Luke 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says this, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Now think about that. Jesus used the example of a homeowner who's prepared in protecting his house and his possessions. He used it to illustrate vigilance and readiness. He didn't say that you have to leave the doors open and unlocked and be defenseless. No, he used it as a good example of vigilance and preparedness. I heard about a burglar who had been casing out a house. I'm a little worried about, we're going to be traveling this winter, and when my driveway is left unshoveled, you know, it's going to, people are going to know we're not home, or not even any footprints in it. But he's casing out this house while these people were on vacation, and he knew his heist would be easy. So as soon as they went on vacation, he picked the lock to the door and went inside. As soon as he got inside, he heard a voice that said, "I see you. And Jesus does too." Well, the burglar kind of panicked at first because he thought nobody should be at home. And then the voice repeated, "I see you, and Jesus does too." And then the burglar shined his flashlight in the direction of the voice. And to his relief, it was nothing more than a talking parrot. And so the burglar laughed, flips on the lights, only to see a huge Doberman pincher crouched beneath the cage of the parrot. And then the parrot says, "Sick 'em, Jesus." Jesus understands self-defense in more ways than one. Well, just before his arrest and conviction, Jesus was talking to the real Jesus, not the dog. He was talking with who would name their dog Jesus anyway? Gosh. He's talking with his disciples, and this is now Luke 22. I'll read verses 35 through 36 and verse 38. And Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." The disciples in verse 38 said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Now, they weren't going to go wage war or overthrow the Roman government with two swords. But it would allow them to defend themselves against a criminal attack or against a wild beast. God is not against self-defense. He doesn't say you have to be a complete pacifist. But keep in mind, there is a difference between self-defense and revenge or vigilante justice. Okay, so now let me throw you a curveball. Psalm 44, verses 6 and 7 say this, "I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame." So modern day, we could say, "I don't trust in my gun or my tanks or any of that. You, God, give us victory. That's what I trust in." Okay, so let's look at question number one here. If you take steps to defend yourself by having an alarm system or locking your doors or owning a gun, does that mean you're not trusting in God to protect you? Does it mean you have a lack of faith? Oh, you have little faith. Is that what it means? Well, I think the book of Nehemiah answers this question beautifully again and again. We studied it just a few years ago. And in chapter 4, some of the Israelites had returned home from exile, and they were rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city. Well, first of all, what are walls and gates for? Self-defense. So they're rebuilding the walls, and their enemies are all around them and they're planning to attack them. And so Nehemiah 4, verse 13, Nehemiah says, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows." Those are lethal weapons of the day. And he says, "After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord.'" These Israelites, now they're not trained warriors. These are ordinary citizens like you and me. And Nehemiah has them take weapons, and he tells them, though, "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And do what? Fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And verse 17 of Nehemiah 4 says, "Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other." And it says, "Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Like they're holding the weapons and they're trusting God to give them the victory. Even though they were armed, they weren't trusting in their weapons alone to bring them victory. They recognized that God would be the key to their success. So in Nehemiah 4 and other places in Scripture, there is no dichotomy between trust and action. In fact, God often works through the diligent, faithful plans of those who are prepared to defend themselves for a noble purpose. We've seen that with our own country in times of war. But that's next, still on self-defense. Should a Christian flee, fight, or just accept a religious attack? Now here we're talking about a physical religious attack. Of course, every situation will be different, but here's a couple of verses that may help. Matthew 10:23, Jesus said, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then in Acts 14:5-7, it says, "There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." Were they cowards? Were they faithless? No. So I would say flee if possible. Defend yourself when necessary, but always remain faithful. The Spirit of God will help you, I think, in those situations to discern what to do, and will help protect you, but he'll work through your own preparedness as well. I hope we never face a situation like that, but we might. So here's maybe a final one that's a real-world scenario. It happens. If someone opened fire in a church and you had a concealed weapon, would you take out the shooter? I absolutely would. I wouldn't hesitate. See, we have an obligation to protect human life. Psalm 82 says, "Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Why would we just sit there while people are being killed? Of course, we would use it to defend the people. So in all these things, the principle of self-defense is not in conflict with the teaching of the Bible. Well, I want to touch briefly on one more topic, an easy one, no doubt. The topic of military conflict and war. War in particular will almost always result in the loss of human life. And God has said, "You shall not murder." So is military conflict or war wrong? Well, let's see if we can develop it. This, again, requires us to take the principles and the precepts in Scripture and bring them together with God's wisdom and try to sort this out. So what are some of those principles to consider regarding military conflict and war? I listed some of them here. We've seen that God is the author of life and man is made in his image. Now, related to this is another principle throughout the Bible, and that is that we have an obligation to protect human life. Because God is the author of life and because we're made in his image, we have an obligation to protect life, born and unborn. So, would you agree with that? We have an obligation to protect life. And would you agree that sometimes protecting life requires taking a life? See, this is why God gives governing authorities the right to use lethal force and to execute capital punishment. Sometimes protecting life requires the taking of a life. Adding to that, there's many times in the Bible when God led men into war. He did this under the leadership of Joshua, Saul, David, and others. Now, it's a lot easier when God's telling you, go. You know, he's mobilizing your army. We have to use real careful judgment, wisdom, discernment. But God led people into war. And we know God cannot lead anyone into sin. So right off, we have to say that not all killing in war is sin. But we also can't overlook the fact that Christians are to pursue both justice and peace. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. That's the goal. So what does all this mean for war today? Well, I believe there is such a thing as just war, wherein the word just refers to morally right or adhering to ethical principles. It almost sounds like an oxymoron, just war. But let's see if we can support that in Scripture. In fact, you'll find you can trace it all the way back to the Old Testament. But it was also adopted by the early church, namely Augustine in the 4th century. And here are some of the criteria for a war to be considered a just war. First of all, the cause must be just. For example, it must be to secure justice or remedy injustice or to protect the innocent or to secure basic human rights. Those are just causes, and that should be the intent of a just war. Secondly, it must be defensive and not aggressive, but noting that defense sometimes requires a level of offense. It must not be done out of hatred or animosity or a thirst for revenge. It must be a reasonable last resort. And just war must be fought justly with a proportionate level of force. And it must be done with every effort being made to protect innocent lives. Captives must be treated with care and compassion. These are the things that would be characteristic of a just war. Now, our national anthem, as you know, the Star Spangled Banner, it was written in 1814 by Francis Scott Key. By the way, have you ever used the word spangled for anything other than in reference to the anthem? I had a donut spangled with nuts or a pizza spangled with cheese. We just don't use that word, but it's the Star Spangled Banner, a national anthem. And when singing it, we think we're singing the whole thing, but we're not. We're only singing the first verse. Did you know it has 4 verses? I love the 4th verse. Here's what it says. Oh, thus be it ever when freemen shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that embodies so much of what we've been talking about this morning, doesn't it? The need for a military cause to be just, with the power to preserve us coming from God and not our weapons. We're looking to the Lord. I think that's awesome. See, I think there is such a thing as a just war. Now, has America done this perfectly? No. We haven't. But I do think we've done it well, historically. But I must say, as the value of our military leaders and our soldiers change, I'm starting to wonder about our ability to engage in a just war or military conflict going forward. Some of the policies that are being implemented in the military, I believe, are in fact almost intentionally, maybe not wittingly by the leaders, but knowingly by Satan, being used to drive good people out of the military. Good, godly men and women are leaving the military because of policies that are being implemented. So I am concerned about the degradation of values in our military. You might remember the Abu Ghraib prison scandal in 2004. I couldn't put the pictures up here. It would have been very inappropriate. But there were pictures of American soldiers holding Iraqi prisoners just outside of Baghdad in this Abu Ghraib prison. And they were humiliating and torturing and abusing and in one case killing the prisoners. Remember that picture of the young lady soldier with a leash and a chain around one of the prisoners' necks and just these horrible pictures. And they're smiling and they're celebrating this. And it was just awful. And thankfully, the world and the United States was shocked and outraged by what they saw. And it led to some reforms that were put in place. But I'm really concerned. The further we get away from God and His Word, the less chance we have of fighting a just war. And so that does concern me. Well, let me just add one final thought as we close this out. And that is that we should never glorify war. At its best, at its very best, war is a painful, tragic necessity in a fallen, sinful world. That's what it is. It is sometimes necessary. We can't get away from that. And God, I believe, supports it in His Word. So we looked at some difficult things in Scripture, and I've done my best to present them as clearly as I can, to not distort what's there, but to try to unpack all of it. But there is room for some people to see these things differently. And that's fine. These are not all black and white. And it's my hope that looking at these difficult issues doesn't stir up contention within us, but that it draws us closer to God and to His Word and to each other. See, He's glorified when we seek to understand the principles in His Word and when we try to apply that. That glorifies God. Scripture says He's glorified in our growing in the knowledge of God and the bearing of fruit in every good work. That's got to be our goal in this. So I hope that's helpful. I know the topics don't get much easier as we move forward. But let's just close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is sometimes difficult to think about some of these topics related to life and death. What a beautiful thing You've given us in life. You are the Lord of life. We see Your fingerprints all over a little baby, Lord. Your incredible, brilliant design. You knit that child together in a mother's womb. And God, we can't lose sight of that, even as these children grow up to adults, God. Even when they're Your enemies, we have to have a love for them. We have to reach out to them with the gospel. We have to help them understand what Christmas is really about and the gift that You've given us in the Savior and in eternal life. So God, help us as individuals, as a nation, to protect human life. God, I pray that we would not be caught up in the enemy's schemes. And I pray that those who are in authority over us would rule justly, that it would be in accordance with Your Word and with Your will, that they would truly be servants to do us good. And I pray that we would once again be one nation under God, so that through us, God, You would be glorified and Your light would shine out to the entire world. And so, God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.